in ways that he has not prescribed. The question is, why should we not worship images? Why should we not make images? Why should we not serve them? We saw five reasons in the scriptures why we shouldn't have images. First of all, we looked at how images dishonor God. No image can take in the full being of who God is. And so you may say, well, this helps me think about that. Yes, but it actually obscures many other things that are also true about God. Images deceive people. They give you a wrong understanding of who God is. Images do not really exist, particularly with false images of false gods, but images have no being of their own. Images don't save. To look to an image to save you is a false hope. And finally, as we saw at the end of the verse, images destroy future generations. He said, if you disobey me and come up with images in order to so-called aid your worship or whatever, he said, I will visit a judgment upon you to three and four generations. Not just you, not just your children, but your grandchildren and great-grandchildren will be under this judgment for disobeying me. You can listen to the CD from last week and listen to the great detail we went into. Again, so what is positively required of the second commandment is to worship the one true God without using images. Take him as he is revealed in Scripture, period. Don't think you can add to what God has given us by coming up with your own jury-rigged kind of image or worship aid. And again, by inference, it's positively commanded of us that we are to worship God in ways that he has prescribed. We're not to make up our own. We are not in the position of calling God down to our level and say, okay, this is what I'm prepared to do for you. No, God is always above us in greatness and in being, and he dictates to us how he wants us to come into his presence. We don't dictate to him how we feel we'd like to do it, or we've come up with a new creative alternative that this way may have been fine for the last several thousand years, but we've come up with a new, improved version of worship. That's not our prerogative. God is the one who's in the driver's seat and who dictates to us. Now, in our time we have today, we're going to be looking at, you shall not make an image or worship it, as to the New Testament. What does our Lord in his life and ministry and teaching, what did he have to say about the second commandment? And also, what did the inspired apostles, the apostles called by Christ and inspired by the Holy Spirit, what did they have to say about the second commandment? And then we're going to take some time to look at, why is there a threat and a promise attached to this commandment? What are we to make of the threat and the promise tacked on the end of this commandment? So we'll be looking at those three things. First of all, what did our Lord Jesus Christ have to say about the second commandment? How did it get dealt with in his public ministry and life? For those of you who weren't in Sunday school, let me give you a brief review of God's unveiling of his laws, his ways of relating to man. We saw in Sunday school that these were the Ten Commandments, the ten expressions of God's moral character engraved on stone given to the nation of Israel. But earlier, God engraved his commandments upon the human heart at creation. It says in the book of Romans that God wrote his commandments on our heart, on our first parents' heart of creation. They knew the elements of the Ten Commandments from their creation by God. However, when sin came and God's judgment upon sin, sin had the effect of weather, of time and water and sun and snow and rain and freezing rain upon a tombstone, which soon effaces whatever carved and chiseled things you see on a tombstone. You give it enough time, it'll be worn smooth by the weather. And so what the Bible says is that the law of God written on the human heart has been defaced by sin over time. And so when God brought a new people out of captivity and called them his people, he said, I'm going to give you the law again because you've lost it. And so he carves it, has Moses, or God carves it on tablets of stone, and Moses carries these tablets of stone down and gives them to the people. Well, later on, God will say, you know, I've given you these laws again, but you don't have the capacity to keep them. So I'm going to do something amazing. I'm promising to do this new work in the future when by a supernatural work, I will write my law on your heart again. And this work will be called the new birth. It's discussed in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25, 26, and 27. Such that when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 about the new birth and about this supernatural work, and Nicodemus goes, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand it. How can a person be born a second time when he's already been born and he exists? And our Lord gives him something of a rebuke. He chides him. He pokes him. He says, you are the teacher of Israel. The definite article, the. Not you are a teacher of Israel. You're one of many Jewish rabbis. You're the preeminent teacher in Israel. You are the Jewish rabbi. You are the teacher of all the current Old Testament scholars in Israel. And you don't understand the fundamental ABCs of biblical religion. Ezekiel chapter 36. A new work that God's going to do. A new work of creating a new heart. Your current heart is a heart of stone. I'm taking it out. I'm taking out this heart of stone, figuratively speaking, and I'm putting in a heart that's going to work right. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to write my laws within you. You're going to be moved to want to obey me. It's not going to be, here's the Ten Commandments on the wall. Try really hard to obey God, but you don't really have the heart to do it. This new work will be, I will put it within you. So your very constitution of your nature, your very being, will want to obey this law. This is the promise of the new birth and the promise of the new covenant. And Jesus comes along and he brings the fulfillment of this new covenant and he gives the new birth. So a person can be living life a certain way. God supernaturally works on them and they find themselves with a new nature, a new constitution, a new set of desires, a new bunch of likes and dislikes. And they find themselves turning away more and more over the course of their life from their old way of living, their old autonomous, I'm a law unto myself, I'm a rebel, to know I'm God's son or I'm God's daughter, and I want to order my life by his law, which is written on my heart and it's written on the pages of Scripture so I can reflect upon it. Now, one of the things that's sometimes hard for some people to figure out is, as you go through the Old Testament, you have one people, Israel, and people called out of all the peoples of the earth to be God's chosen people. And God has given them the law through Moses on Mount Sinai. But in the New Testament, God's not dealing with just a nation anymore. He says, Israel has violated its privileges time without end. I'm going to do a new work. And this new work is, it doesn't make any difference if you're a member of ethnic Israel. The question is, do you have the faith of Abraham? Do you have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ based upon your trust in him that he saves sinners from the guilt and condemnation to come and he gives them new life? Do you have this new relationship? I don't care what your ethnic background is. I don't care if you're a Gentile, is what the Jews called everybody in the world who wasn't a Jew. Or I don't care if you're a Jew. Do you have this saving faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you experienced the new birth? Have you been born into the family of God? Then the question is, what do you do with many of the laws given to Israel? Well, the laws given to Israel were of three types. There were ceremonial laws having to do with the ceremonies of sacrifice. And it was meant to teach the people day in and day out that you need a sacrifice for sins. And every single sin that you've ever committed must be dealt with. And just so you know, that wasn't a throwaway line. I'll repeat it. Every single sin you have ever committed in your life needs to be atoned for. Every sin ever committed will be judged. It'll be judged on your head for eternity if you never turn to Christ. You'd be condemned for eternity for all of your sins, every last one of them. Or those sins were judged on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he stood in the place of his people. But no sin ever gets off scot-free. Every sin will be judged. Now, in this New Testament, in this new work of God, again, it doesn't make difference if you're a Jew or Gentile, but we have been just saying that the ceremonial aspect of the law of God in the Old Testament, the sacrificial laws, those were fulfilled in Christ. I don't confess my sins over an animal and have the animal's blood spilt and the animal sacrificed in my place. I have a once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins of the world. Well, what about the laws given to Israel as this called out people who are now the chosen people who live in the land of Israel, who have the civil laws and have all the laws of how they run their government and how they run their economy and all those things? Well, in a sense, those civil laws are aspects of the third aspect of the law, the moral law. The moral law is the Ten Commandments, God's perpetual for all times and all places rules of how we are to be and how we are to live. But the moral law carried out in all the cases of life. How do you treat your neighbor when he's done something against you? If your neighbor's ox falls into a ditch, what does that have to do with anything? Are there laws? Is there an extrapolation from the law of God of how I'm to do different things? Who may you marry? Who may you not marry? All the laws given to this people were actually, since the moral law carried out in the civil arena. But when the nation of Israel came to an end, in AD 70, the Roman legions under Titus decimated Jerusalem, killed approximately 1 million people, deported people around the Roman Empire. Israel ceased to exist as a nation for 2,000 years. So Israel was taken away as an option. Our hope is not to move back to Israel and live in the land of Israel. Our hope is to be found living in the land of Canaan, which is a figure of speech in the New Testament for living in heaven. My hope is to go to heaven, not to go to Israel. But those laws, those civil laws dealing with Israel as a civil entity, came to an end when Israel came to an end. So now we have the situation today where we don't look for sacrificial laws anymore. We don't keep sacrifices. We have a once and for all sacrifice. Israel came to an end, so its theocratic laws came to an end when God was its king and Israel was his chosen people. Now we have Christ as our king. Now we live in the kingdom of God. And the moral law is how Christians are to live this side of glory, this side of heaven, and how we're to live in a hostile world where, you know, you don't move to Israel and say, well, I'm safe here. I'm in God's kingdom. Now God's kingdom is where every regenerate person lives. Jesus says that the kingdom is within you. His kingdom is not a spatial kingdom that you can take a magic marker and outline. This is the kingdom of God in the world. The kingdom of God in the world is where every person who has come under the lordship and kingship of Christ, that person who is a Christian is under the kingship of Christ, and he is a part of the kingdom of God. It's not so much a spatial term as it is a term dealing, again, not with geography, but with kingship and lordship and allegiance and destination. If you're part of the kingdoms of this world, you're on your way to hell. If you're still part of the kingdoms of this world and this world is your home and you love it, you're under judgment with the rest of the world. But if you're a member of Christ's family, if you're a member of Christ's kingdom, though you may be living behind enemy lines and on your way to glory and having to work your way through all the difficulties living in this fallen world, he's given you 10 commandments to live by in the meantime and all the extrapolations from those 10 commandments in the New Testament, the different ways in which it's worked out living not in Israel, but living in a fallen world. Now, I say all that to say that as we look in some verses now in our Lord's earthly ministry, he talks about the second commandment, but he talks about it in an odd way. He never quotes it per se, but he says the second commandment has everything to do with him. Please turn to Matthew 11. One of the most profound passages in the New Testament. It frustrates people who are hyper-Calvinist, and it frustrates people who are hypo-Calvinist. Hypo means beneath. That would be people who are called historically Arminians in their theology, or people who believe that man is in the driver's seat and God responds to man. Hyper, which means above, going beyond Scripture at this point, Calvinist, are people who believe that man's responsibility is an illusion, that God's sovereignty is everything, and that men are just almost like robots in God's will. Here we have our Lord putting two things together that these other two other groups would have nothing to do with. Listen as we pick it up at verse 25. We're listening to our Lord praying. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. It was a will based on grace. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's called sovereign grace, distinguishing grace. And then our Lord Jesus says in verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden or heavy burdened with their sins, and I will give you rest. You have our Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, I am sovereign. You're never going to get to know God the Father unless I choose to reveal him to you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And people with tidy minds whose minds go beyond Scripture or go below Scripture kind of go, well, how can this be? He just said that nobody can know God, the Father, unless Jesus chooses to reveal him. And then he invites people to come. How can you do this? And our Lord apparently didn't see it as a difficulty. But it's for people who tend to have black or white minds. Well, it's either this or it's that. Why? Why couldn't it be 100 other things? Well, I don't know. It's just the way my mind works. It's either this or it's that. Can God be sovereign and man be responsible at the same time? Well, I don't know. It just doesn't seem tidy in my mind. Well, apart from inside of your head, is it theoretically possible that the Bible can be saying that God's absolutely sovereign? Jesus says, no one knows the Father except those to whom I choose to reveal him. Salvation is in Jesus' hands. And then he invites you to come. And he's calling upon you to be responsible and come. As one of the Puritans said, you know, you don't have to reconcile these texts because you don't have to reconcile friends. You only reconcile enemies. These verses are obviously friends. Look at something profound here in verse 27 about the inter-Trinitarian relationship. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. A Christian can say, I know God, and that's a true statement because they have been known by God and have come to know God. Jesus said that when you become a Christian, you become his friend. He begins to make himself more and more known to you, and you have this relationship. But our relationship with our Savior is only partial for two reasons. We couldn't handle it, A, and B, when I say we can't handle it, and a finite, limited mind can never comprehend all the things that God knows. So my relationship with him is of necessity going to be limited because God says, here, let me just explain to you the Einstein's theory of relativity. We'll start with the basics and then we'll go on to the hard stuff. You go, oh, I didn't do well in physics or whatever that was, and I don't think I'm going to get this. Okay? Our minds can't comprehend the fullness of the being of God. But, in another sense, here, there's been an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son that we can't have entered into all this eternity of relationship. They have been loving each other and communing with one another and knowing each other from eternity past. And we're the Johnny come lately on the scene. We've just come to this relationship. It's a very real relationship. It's a true relationship, but it's a new relationship. It's kind of like people have been in the church for 20 years and then someone comes and they've been here 6 weeks. I don't know people in this church. They seem to be so close and I don't know them. Well, they've gone through stuff for 20 years and you've known them for 6 weeks or 6 months. It stands to reason you're not going to have the depth of a relationship that someone who's been working at it for a long time has. A newly married couple can be newly married and best friends for 6 weeks or 6 months, but talk to a couple that's been married 60 years or 50 years, they have a depth of relationship just on a human level that a new couple can only begin to understand. Here we have an insight that only Jesus Christ fully knows the Father because he's been with the Father from eternity past, and there is a depth and profundity of his relationship with the Father that we can't really begin even to grasp. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Son is the perfect revealer of the Father, and the only one who can reveal the Father because he's known the Father from eternity past. Now, there's a parallel passage to this in Luke chapter 10, and the Holy Spirit is added to the equation too, and the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. The reason why I bring this up is you go, what does this have to do with the second commandment? The second commandment forbids making images of God, whether mental images or carved images, and then worshiping them or serving them, because they can never represent God. Well, Jesus is saying the only one who can represent God, the only one who truly knows God the Father, is me, God the Son. You can't know God the Father in any way, let alone fully, but not in any real way, unless I make him known to you. I have to make God known to you. I am the only one that you can come into a relationship with. I'm the only one that you can worship and know that you're worshiping the Father. Because I'm the only one who knows the Father cold like this. I've known him from eternity. Let me take you some other verses and see if I can try to make this more clear to you. Go to John's Gospel. We'll just flip through a couple of verses in John's Gospel. John chapter 1. John is the Gospel that appears to be the simplest at first read because John's my kind of guy. He uses small words and lots of small words and seemingly easy concepts, but they actually beggar your mind as you get into the Scriptures more, because they're small words that have great implications. Words like light and life and things like that. John 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A couple of weeks ago in Manuel's first evening message, he pointed out that in the middle part of that verse where it says the Word was with God, the preposition there that's translated with in our English Bibles is actually the word that's normally translated toward. The Word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was toward God, and the Word was God. Here's the Word, and here's the Father. They're facing each other. It's speaking of this relationship that's gone on forever and ever and ever. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, pitched his tent, tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In seeing Jesus, I see a member of the Godhead who is just like the Father, except he's the Son. But as to essence and being and attributes, he's just as much fully God as the Father is. Only this is the one who's come to earth that I can see, Jesus. Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, referring to the Father. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. No one has ever seen God the Father. He dwells in unapproachable light. And it's the word you say, he's invisible. But the Son, who has known him from eternity, he has made him known to us, and we can know the Son. So it's an implicit condemnation of images and saying, I am the only image, and there's no pictures of Jesus in the Bible. There were no pictures of Jesus in the Bibles. He had no stately form or beauty or majesty that we should be attracted to him, Isaiah 52 and 53 say. He was an ordinary Jewish-looking man. But it wasn't Jesus' physical attributes that we're to hone on. That would be idolatry. Oh, look, doesn't he look like a man? He looks like one of me. You know, God's on the side of the common man. Blah, 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 blah. That's not the point. God became a man. He became a regular guy. But it's all that he is holy God and holy man. And just as the Bible describes him, we are to look to Jesus alone as the representation of God to us. We're not to have any images. We don't need images. Jesus is the only thing we need to show God to us. In John 10:30, Jesus says, the Father and I were one. In John 14, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, there's been a doctrinal error in church history, and it's called by different names, but essentially it makes God what's sometimes called a quick change artist, or I like to say, here's a phone booth. And he runs into the phone booth, puts on a different suit of clothes, and comes running out as a different member of the Trinity, and then runs back in, and they talk about one God in three different modes. No, it's not modalism. It's not that heresy that God just takes on different clothes at different times. There are three different persons in the Godhead, each identifiably different. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But they're each co-equal to each other. They're each God. They each have the full attributes of God, the full abilities, the full essence of God. But they're different persons within the Godhead. Now, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, we are one in essence, one in purpose, one in deity. In a sense, we are each members of the Godhead. And so then he can say in John 14, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Everything that there is about the Father except his personality, you will see in me, the Son. I'm the spitting image of my dad, we'd say in human terms. He looks just like his dad. He acts just like his dad. He talks just like his dad. We'll ratchet that up to the infinite. Jesus is the perfect representation of God to us because he is God. God himself had to come to earth because no human representation that we could come up with would do it justice. In John chapter 12, turn there if you would. Look at a couple of verses. Verses 44 and 45. And then verses 49 and 50. I said, John's gospel gets into some of these things that makes you stop and think. Verse 44, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you believe in me, you believe in the Father who sent me. And then verses 49 and 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know this, that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. I am coming as the Father's sent ambassador. I'm coming as the Son to the Father. I perfectly say everything the Father would have me say to you. I perfectly embody all that you are to understand about the nature of God the Father. But I am God the Son, come to represent God the Father to you perfectly and fully. Flip over to chapter 14, since we're so close, verses 6 through 11. Jesus said to him, or let's back up, verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas, a member of Heritage Church, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, I'm not just being picky, but these are each definite articles. If you know the English language, an indefinite article is a or an. I'm not a way, a truth, a life. No, that's indefinite. I am the way, the truth, the life, definite, exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through me. Christ makes the claims of exclusivity. In this culture of cultural relativism, where everything's relative, there's all these different ways to God people would have us to believe. Jesus stands as a rock in the middle of the stream who isn't swept down by the cultural relativity. And he says, no, there are not many ways to God. There are not many expressions of God. There are not many different ways that you can see God. I am the way, the truth, the life. You can't know the one true and living God except you come through me. People say Christians are so narrow. They're so bigoted. They're so intolerant. It's the family likeness. We get it from the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to today's modern cultural relativism, which says nothing is true, nothing is right, nothing is wrong, nothing is good, nothing is bad. You live that way and you're living in a living hell, which is increasingly the culture today. Jesus says, no, there is right and wrong. And I tell you that I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one is going to get to God except by coming through me. So if people give you a hard time, say, well, you like to say you like Jesus, but you don't like me. Well, Jesus is the one who takes this intolerant stand. And if he is God come to earth, then he's not being bigoted or intolerant. He's simply telling the truth. There is no other way to come to the Father because Jesus is the sole revealer, the one exclusive revealer. He's known the Father from eternity past, and now he has come to reveal the Father to us. We'll keep on reading. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Again, it's just, it seemed like a statement in passing. You know me, I'm the revealer of the Father, then you know the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Philip also went to Heritage Church. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Jesus isn't confused, but he's saying, I am God. I can perfectly represent God to you. I have all the characteristics of my Father, but an identifiably different person. He's the Father, I'm the Son. We're both members of the triune Godhead. If you want to know what the Father's like, look at me. Take a long, hard look at me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The coherence of the members of the Trinity, and this is, it's kind of difficult to get your mind around here, but there's a sense in which the Father and the Son cohere. What does that mean? Well, they both share the same attributes. They both share the same essential qualities of deity. They're identifiably different persons, but the Father perfectly represents the Son. The Son perfectly represents the Father. The Father coheres with the Son. I'm not pushing the two together and blurring them, but there's a sense in which it's revealed in Scripture that the Son, as the perfect representation of the Father, is all that we need to know of what the Father is like because he is so much of the essence of the Father. They're of the same essence. human words are struggle to express this, but they're gloriously true, and I don't want to say too much and go off into error. Turn to John chapter 17. I'll finish up John's treatment of it here. We'll just look at verses 4, 5, and 6, when the Apostle John is given the inspiration to remember listening to the Lord Jesus Christ pray on the night before he was betrayed. And he was given grace to be like a stenographer and capture for us this prayer. John 17, verses 4, 5, and 6. Jesus is speaking. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus set aside his glory so that people could behold him. If Jesus came in the effulgence, in the outshining of his glory, people would just be kind of blown back or incinerated or unable to deal with being in his presence. There are no sinners in heaven. They would be obliterated in heaven. That's why we receive resurrection bodies without remaining sin when we do get to heaven. People say, well, if God would just show himself to me, I'd believe in him. And that's a cocky, foolish, unthinking thing to say, because if God showed himself to you, he would incinerate you of necessity. How can a sinner be in the presence of the thrice holy God and live? So it's mercy that God doesn't take cocky sinners at their word and say, okay, bzz, and incineration. It's like a bug flying into a bug zapper. Why would he want to do that? Well, here it says that I glorified you with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The Son has always had glory, set it aside so we could behold the essence of God, except that the outshining of his glory was veiled so that we could behold it. Part of why we need a resurrection body in heaven, besides being without sin, is to have it kind of tempered so we can appreciate the effulgence or the outshining of all the majesty and glory of who God is. And the word glory or majesty is just the outshining of the character of God. It's his character is so wonderful and magnificent, it just kind of shines, it glows. I have manifested your name, I have shown your name, I have revealed your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Who sees the glory of God? Who understands that Jesus is God come in the flesh with veiled glory? Those people who the Lord supernaturally works in their hearts, and they get it. They go, Jesus is God. I remember years ago, a guy had been sitting in a Bible study for about 10 weeks, and he goes, you mean to tell me Jesus is God? You kind of go, well, way to go, Sherlock. I mean, what do you think this has been about the last 10 weeks? But rather than saying something snide, everybody gets excited. Why? Because that's the essence of the thing. Jesus is God, who took upon human flesh, real flesh, but he is God come to earth. This world has been broken into. This world is not an enclosed system that nothing can break in from outside. Lives can change. History can change because God intervenes in the affairs of men. God became a man. God can interfere and intervene in your life. So if I can try to sum up here, what our Lord is saying in just these treatments from Matthew, the one I parallel but didn't reference in Luke and here in John's gospel, is that Jesus doesn't quote the second commandment directly. In a sense, he deals with the issue by saying, you don't need images because I am the representation of God. If you've seen me, you've seen God. Don't look to images. Don't look to a crucifix. Don't even look to a cross. I'm not going to get you all worked up about having cross jewelry. But the point is, even looking at a cross is not the representation of all that Christ is. Look at what the scriptures have revealed, because we don't have Christ physically here anymore. But we have the promise that Jesus gave to doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas doesn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so finally, when Jesus appears to him, Thomas is kind of like, oh, I'm really embarrassed. And Jesus goes, okay, so you don't believe. Would it help you if you touch the holes in my wrist? Would you like to come and touch my side? Will that help you? And Thomas is just humiliated. He says, my Lord, my God. And Jesus says, you only believed because you saw. Blessed are those who believe on account of the apostles' word, not because they physically saw me raised from the dead. You have all you need to know about Jesus Christ in his word. You don't need physical representations. You don't need things which obscure Christ, who is the only revealer of God. How did the apostles, we'll take a few minutes here, how did the apostles teach on this second commandment? Now again, they don't quote it directly. They deal with the essence of it. Much of the time they're dealing with non-Christians, but look in Acts chapter 17, a very famous portion of the New Testament where the Apostle Paul is preaching to the cultured intellectuals in Athens in a place called the Areopagus, and he's giving to them a speech which is quoted many times because it's kind of a pattern of how you deal with non-Christians who don't know anything about the Bible, how you're dealing with pagans. And so he's giving them all kinds of background without quoting scriptures because they don't know scriptures. He doesn't say, well, Isaiah says, they go, excuse me, who's Isaiah? Well, they don't know anything about the Bible, so you can't quote the Bible. You can paraphrase it, but it doesn't good to say I'm quoting from this past biblical revelation because they don't know it. You can state the truth without stating the reference. So when he gets down to verse 29, he says, being then God's offspring, being his creation, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. What do you mean? An image formed by the art and imagination of man. He says, there's nothing you can come up with, whether regardless of what material you make it out of, the most valuable things you have. Well, our God isn't too great, so we've got a crummy wooden statue. Oh, our God's great. We've got a silver statue. Oh, our God's the best. We've got a gold statue. He goes, guys, none of these are right. It's not the value of the material you put into it. It's the reality of the entity they're to represent. He says, none of these things which really come out of the imagination of men will do. But God has sent a man, his son, who will judge the world one day. And he commands all men everywhere to repent and turn to him. The point is, there are no images that can represent the one true God. The only one who can represent the one true God is the Son whom he has sent. Look in Romans chapter 1. Listen to the Apostle Paul not speaking at Rome, in Athens, but as he writes to the people of the city of Rome, particularly believers, but also unbelievers. Romans 1, we'll just look at a couple of verses. Verses 21 to 25. Verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile or dull or stupid in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. The light went out. Claiming to be wise. I mean, do you know anybody who ever claims to be a fool? I had the lowest scores ever on the SAT. I was the last person in my class. Most people don't. What'd you get? I got lower than you did. I mean, people don't go around and brag how stupid they are. Well, these people have become so foolish, and they claim to be wise, but that only showed that they were mega fools. Claiming to be wise, no, we know the truth, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. And then to keep on reading, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. People who will not have God to be their God will not use their bodies and will not use the image of God in themselves the way God told them to, so they will quickly go to sexual immorality. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Paul here is nuking the idea that we can have physical representations that will in any way aid our worship of God. He says it's a sign of being retrograde. It's a sign of going back to paganism to think this is the very thing for which God judges the world, for people not wanting to have the information about the true God and coming up with their own man-made deities. He says it's a retrograde thing to go back to having images. You don't need images. God's bringing judgment for that. And I'll look with two other passages. 2 Corinthians 4. He brings it to a head for our need for Christ. Turn over from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians 4. I know this is kind of a quick helicopter tour, but we don't have time for a real in-depth Bible study, but we can look at just a few passages. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. But with me, it's a very small thing. That's 1 Corinthians. No wonder. Okay. And even if our gospel is veiled, there's something, I can't see it. There's something between me and seeing the truth. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the case of the perishing, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. In what way? To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the light of the good news, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let me say two things. First of all, Jesus is God come to us. He's not a false man-made image. He is the very representation of God because he is God. He's not a false man-made representation of God. He is the God sent down from heaven as the image of God. He's not something that we've graven with our own hands. He is God come in human flesh. And the second thing this says, if you're sitting here right now and you kind of go, when will this be over? I can't wait to go home. You've only proved the truth of what this verse says. It shows that you're perishing because it says perishing people don't get it. It says perishing people, their minds are blinded. They don't see anything glorious or wonderful about this good news of this Christ who's come to save sinners. So let me say that one confirmation in your own heart is if you're not a Christian and you say, oh, this is just a bunch of baloney, then that puts you in the perishing category because it's the perishing people who don't see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. Let's go on. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. Ministers are not supposed to talk about themselves. Well, that reminds me about a time back in the eighth grade. Who cares? I don't preach my life. My life is not the subject of my preaching. I'm to preach the scriptures, and specifically the gospel. For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did God say that? At the creation. Let there be light. Boom, there was light. There had never been light before. Boom, there's light. For God, who said at the creation, let light shine out of darkness, has in another case, in salvation, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I get it. Pastor, you mean to say that Jesus is God and he's the Savior and he will save me? Precisely. But it's the same creative, supernatural power of God that spoke light into being that speaks light into a dead, dark, dull heart and eyes spiritually to be able to perceive the glory and the wonder of Christ and his gospel, his good news of all that he is and has done. It takes none the less power to save a sinner as it did to create at the very beginning of creation. That's the message here. The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts a different kind of light, spiritual light, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When I see Jesus, I'm seeing the Father. I don't need images. Jesus is the representation of the Father to me. One more by Paul and we'll quit. In the book of Colossians, Paul camps on this subject because people are saying you need other things but Christ. You need many other things. You need many other crutches and everything from angels to living an ascetic life of being a hermit or fasting or doing certain things of beating on your body. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and in chapter 2, verse 9, 1:15, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid images. It forbids human images, man-made images to look like God. This is God's image come down in the person of God. He is the exact representation of his nature. God hasn't made himself a false image. He says, there's nothing I could come up with to represent me. Who will go for us? Who will come down to earth? Father, I will go. I would love to do this for your glory. The Son becomes the representation of God. The Son becomes the heavenly image, the real image of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, the fullness, the whole fullness, the ESV adds the word whole, but it's kind of redundant in a sense. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now that is a mystery. You kind of go, well, wait a minute. How can the God who's everywhere present be in a physical body? And the answer is, I don't know, but it's true. Jesus was omnipresent even while he was in a physical body. He's in a physical body at the Father's right hand now, and he is everywhere present. In his humanity, he's in one place. In his deity, he fills the earth. He fills the universe. He fills the cosmos. You go, that's really big, Pastor. I don't think I get it. Well, I think that's a good club to be in, and I'm in that club too. There are things about God that I don't understand, and that doesn't bother me because I want a God who is a real God and not just somebody brought down to my level. And if you tell me God is immense and huge and some of his ways are past finding out, that's fine with me. I don't need a clone of me running around being incompetent. I want an almighty God who I can't understand fully, but I can worship what I do understand, and I can adore, and I can know this great God. It doesn't bother me that I don't understand some of these things about God. I expect God to be that way. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. The whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in a body in Christ. So I need Christ and only Christ as the image come down from heaven, not the image engraved by human hands lifted up, but God himself lowered in to us so we can see what he's like. I can multiply images here. There's one in Hebrews, the first three verses, which says the same thing. It says that the Christ is the exact representation of the Father. It just goes back to what Jesus said very simply. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what does the New Testament say about the second commandment without ever quoting the second commandment is? It's just as wrong for us today as it was for people who were just coming out of Egypt centuries before Christ to make a graven image, to try to come up with something of our hands to represent God so we can get a handle on him. That would be terribly wrong. We would limit God. We would dishonor him. We would deceive ourselves. We would bring judgment on future generations. Jesus is all we need to know about God. Jesus is whom God the Father has chosen to replicate God to us, to reveal God to us, to manifest God to us, to show God to us. If we've seen Jesus, we've seen God the Father. The idea of the perfection and finality of Jesus' representation of the Father, of Jesus' being the one who shows us the Father, and why we should be jealous for the name of Christ. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We should be jealous for the name of Jesus. And for those people who would diminish Christ and diminish his work and diminish who he is as the representation of God, we should be very jealous. And the more relativistic our culture is, the more we should be willing to be viewed as intolerant and bigoted and la-da-da-da-da and all the things they accuse us of, because it's nevertheless blessedly true. Sometimes the truth is just out of fashion. This current cultural malaise of thinking everything's relative will pass who knows how long, and something else will be the error of the world. But we have to stand just like they did in the first centuries. The first century world was very much us like ours, very much thinking that there were many ways to God, many religions, polytheistic, all that garbage. And Christians said, I will not worship these other gods because Jesus is the one true Lord. Well, guys, don't be hard, guys. Just play the game. This is how you live in the Roman Empire. There's many gods. Caesar's number one god. Just play to this game and you can keep your own religion. Sorry, we can't do that. There is only one true and living God. And Jesus is the Savior. We can only call Jesus Lord. No, say, Hail Caesar. Can't do that. Christ is the only true and living God and the only Lord. We only bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. You guys are atheists. That's what they call them. You guys are anti-government. You guys are anti the whole nation. What are you, just rebels or something? No. We want to be faithful members of the community. We want to be faithful members of the Roman Empire. But we cannot bow to Caesar and treat him as if he is God. There is only one true God, and Jesus has made him known to us. And we are willing to stick with Jesus. Off with their heads. Crucify them. And tens of thousands of Christians paid for just paying allegiance to Christ as the lone revealer of God and the only one they can say, Hail to Christ. Hail to Jesus. I will not call anyone else Lord. I will not bow to any other name but Jesus. Let's conclude by looking at the threat and the promise of this second commandment. What is the threat and the promise of this commandment? Well, this commandment does have a threat to it, and it does have a promise. The threat is that God will visit judgment onto the third and fourth generation, not just your children, not just your grandchildren, but your great-grandchildren will suffer the consequences if you worship images and worship God falsely. We saw how God was zealous for his own glory, which is translated into the word jealous. When the Bible says that God is jealous for his bride, it means he's zealous for his own glory, zealous for his relationship with his bride. That's a holy jealousy. And he punishes his wrath upon the descendant, upon the ones who reject this, and upon their descendants. And how does that happen? Well, the easiest way is, if I myself don't love God, and it says here in verse 5, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, people who don't want to play life God's way don't like to be pinned in a corner and say, you hate God. No, I don't. Right. I'm not a God hater. God says, if you don't want to obey him, regardless of what you call yourself, you're a God hater. He's not talking about those who murder and kill and do these other things. He's saying, I tell you that this is how I want to be approached. I'm not going to do that. I like images. I think they enhance my idea of God. He says, no, they don't. Take my word for it. You're not going to tell me what to do. God calls you a God hater. He says to the third and fourth generation of these people, God haters don't love him. They don't worship him. They don't thank him. They don't praise him. They don't serve him. So naturally, their children don't. And so naturally, their grandchildren don't, because they've just passed it along. There was a quote years ago I came up with Robert Murray McShane, and here's the gist of the quote. The famous Scots pastor from the 19th century was addressing a question in his congregation. Some parents were wondering if their children were elect. He says, well, seeing your unfaithfulness, your own lack of love for Christ, your own lack of teaching your children the things of God, your own lack of obedience and service to Christ, I should suppose that they are not elect, seeing the kind of wicked parents the Lord has given them to shepherd their souls. Boom. It's another way of saying he visits his wrath unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Do you suppose the people we read about in Romans 1, do you think they raise godly children? No. What's the promise? And this is the wonderful thing about this passage. God says, I will judge to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but I will bless to 1,000 generations, which I prefer as the translation for the Hebrew here in verse 6. I will bless for 1,000 generations those who love me, that is, those who are willing to take me at my word and obey me. 1,000 generations versus 3 or 4 generations. The promise is disproportionate to the threat. The threat is real. If you don't think God judges, ask the people who lived before the flood. If you don't think God judges, ask Israel at certain times in its history when they wanted to play stiff-necked and stupid and be disobedient. If you don't think God judges, look at human history. But the Bible says that judgment is not God's normal way. The Bible says judgment is God's strange, unusual, peculiar work. Where do I get this? Isaiah 28, verses 21 and 22. God's promising judgment upon Israel through the prophet Isaiah, but this is what he says. For the Lord, the covenant God, will rise up. He will be angry, that he may do his work. Strange is his work. And to work his work, meaning to really do it. Strange is his work. Now, why is it strange? Because of all of eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had love and communion and beauty and all the blessings that we can possibly conceive of. In space and time history, there have been times when God has operated in judgment. But that's out of proportion to an eternity of love and kindness and mercy and goodness and all the attributes of God in the beauty of the relationship of the Holy Trinity. Judgment is an odd thing. Judgment is a strange thing. Judgment is a peculiar thing seen against the backdrop of the greatness of God's mercy and love, which he has always exhibited in the relationships in the Trinity. He goes on to say, "Now therefore do not scoff, don't mock this, lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts." I have heard God say a decree of destruction against the whole earth. God is going to judge Israel, and God's going to judge at the end of time. It will still be his strange work, because in the span of all of eternity, the showing forth of his love and his goodness and his kindness and his mercy has been his normal way of doing things. How do I know that? Well, in Ezekiel 33, this is what he says regarding the desire to show his mercy. "And you, son of man," speaking to Ezekiel, "say to the house of Israel, this you have said, well, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How shall we then live? Man, my sins are so many, I'm done. Our lives are being destroyed by our sins. What can we do? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, because of who I am and my very nature as God, as I exist as Almighty God, in this trinity of relationships, in the outshining among ourselves of the glory of my being, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." I don't get all excited when sinners go into eternity damned because they won't turn to Christ. I have no joy in this. I don't just relish and say, yes, another one. God help you if you have believed the devil's lie, that that's the Father's view of people going on into a Christless eternity. Two misunderstandings. One, he would never do it. I don't think you want to talk to the people who lived before Noah and say, God will never judge. He will judge. But that God's attitude is of grief and of necessity for our people who reject the Savior. "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O people of Israel?" Does this sound like somebody who's enjoying it? Somebody who gets off, his thing is a little bit of sadism. Oh, more going to hell. Go squash some more here. Is that your cynical, jaundiced view of Almighty God? God's strange work is to judge. His normal way is to be gracious and merciful. It's his everyday way. You're asking for him to do his strange work for you to judge him, for him to judge you, rather. So our conclusion here is when Christ said in the passage we read earlier, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This sovereign, gracious, kind, wonderful God invites you to come to him. No matter what your sins are, no matter how filthy or gory or many they have been, and he will be your Savior, and he will save you from the consequences of all your sins in the terms of guilt, shame, damnation taken upon himself. And he will give you his own righteousness. And he will love you and show you his everyday, ordinary mercy, that he and his grace and his goodness and kindness would have been enjoyed in the relationships among the Trinity. You will enter into that through Christ for the rest of eternity. The second commandment forbids making images. Why? Because if you made an image, you'd miss Christ. And no image can be made of him. But he is the exact representation of God. And he is the one who wants to show us God's mercy thousand generations. May God give us grace and mercy to believe this. Let's pray. Heavenly and holy and wonderful and kind and generous and thoughtful and giving and patient and good God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you save us from ourselves and our foolishness, for our hearts would crank out 100 images, all the while telling ourselves they're really helping us, not realizing they're obscuring the glory of the one true God who has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us not to be wiser than you and pridefully wise when we think we can come up with things to improve upon what you have said? God forbid. It was that kind of thinking that got us lost in the first place and got our first parents lost, that they could improve upon what you said. They believe the devil's lie. Help us rather to believe your word, to trust your word that Christ is the exact image of God come down from heaven. We can trust what the word says about him and that unlike doubting Thomas, we don't have to physically see him. We can believe what has been taught about him, and we will have greater blessings than those even who lived in the first century who got to see him visibly before their eyes every day. Help those especially who are laboring under wrong views of God. They have believed the devil's lies about him and are keeping him at arm's length. Would you work in their hearts? Would they lower their hands from rebellion and the stiff arm to push him away? And rather, would they cry out in their hearts that you would be their Savior and their God, and they can come into this wonderful, unimaginable relationship with you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.